Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John once more, and at the chapter 19. We're going to travel in thought today to the most sacred spot in the world. And because of that, we all, preacher and hearer alike, need to be especially reverent and especially quiet and attentive. The place is a little eminence outside the city walls, about half a mile from Jerusalem. It's a busy place, part of a main thoroughfare that leads in and out of the city, along which a number of people pass by. That place is shaped somewhat like a man's head. And hence for that reason it's called in verse 17 Golgotha, the place of a skull. The mention of this place by name is by no means trivial. It fixes the scene as here upon earth, and it reminds us of the historical nature of the events that transpired at that place just over 2,000 years ago. Golgotha, as a place, was the common place of execution. And yet amazingly, this is where the king of the Jews, this is the place where the Lord of glory himself is put to death. The place where Christ is crucified shows a malignant design of his enemies, and it is a solemn and stark reminder to us that when hatred of Christ takes hold of a man's heart, then that man is capable of anything. And here he is, crucified by his own people. They have rejected their own Messiah, and it is through the appeals of his people that the Saviour is led to that place of infamy and crucified there. Crucified indeed, not in a godless land or in a land of infidels so called, but put to death in a place, in a land where he is best known. This indeed is a land that has known the infancy of Christ and has been hallowed by his advent. This is a land which has been blessed by his ministry. This is a land which has witnessed all the teachings of Christ. This is a place that has witnessed the miracles of Christ. This is a land where the people often cried with their lips, "Lord, Lord." But this is also the place where the very same people thirst for the blood of their Savior, the very one who had come to deliver them from their sins. What a place! Solemn and remarkable is this place called Golgotha. At the place called Golgotha, we are reminded of four things. First of all, as we consider it, we see at Golgotha the very worst of sins. On the top of Golgotha's hill, we see three crosses. Those crosses are reserved for men who are counted as criminals. Upon the two outside crosses hang two thieves. Two men who, according at least to the testimony of one of them, are receiving the due reward for their deeds. Here are men who are indeed criminals. Men who are rebels against established authority. Men of violence, and indeed, as the scriptures reveal to us, men also of vicious blasphemy, for as they come to the cross, they are included in the mockers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the whole attitude of those men, not just at that day, but throughout their lives, was a sinful attitude. They had not only rebelled against the very powers that be, established in the land providentially, but they had flown in the very face of God's own law. And it's the mention of their crime that reminds us how they had broken God's commandments. God had said in his law, thou shalt not covet. But these men had coveted, for they were thieves. God had said in his word, thou shalt not steal. But these men had violated the rights of property. God had said in his word, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But they had done that, even in the very teeth of the Savior. And yet, there's another cross, a center cross. And between those two thieves, there hangs no less a person than the very Creator of the world. No less a person than the very Sustainer of the world. No less a person than Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh, God with us. And what a contrast between these two thieves that are mentioned and the very person of him who hangs in the center tree. These are completely guilty, but Jesus Christ is absolutely holy and sinless. And according to the testimony of the one who's enlightened, he has to say concerning Jesus, this man hath done nothing amiss. Then don't forget what the centurion who oversaw the crucifixion said of Jesus when he witnessed the events that took place that day and saw all that transpired at Golgotha and heard all the Savior's utterances and prayers. He had to say, with God the Holy Ghost having worked upon his heart, certainly this man was a righteous man. Pontius Pilate, the judge that sentenced Christ, was convinced of the very same thing. He knew the madness of the accusers. He knew that for envy they had delivered the Lord Jesus. He knew the charges laid against Christ were trumped up charges. He disregarded true judgment. On more than one occasion, Pilate declares, I find no fault in him. He knew that Jesus was just. Through a dream that his wife received, he was warned not to set his hand against Christ. And yet Pilate, willing to content the crowd, hands Christ over to death. What a contrast between the two thieves and Christ. And what a violation of reason and morality and truth and justice in Pilate. But when we think about the sufferings of Christ at Golgotha, we must remember that the agonies that he endured, just not only before he came to Golgotha, but when he came to Golgotha, are agonies that cannot be measured. All we can do is just tell you some of the things that the Bible says about those agonies. We could use flowery or ornate language if we chose to do so, but we can't really do that if we're being serious about this business. We can't speak with the tongue of men and of angels. These things speak for themselves. So listen today to what the Bible says about the sins that were committed against Christ at Golgotha and in the way of crucifixion. He says in his word that he was spat upon and buffeted, punched, smitten with the palms of the soldiers' hands, scourged, crowned with thorns, wounded and bruised, as Isaiah puts it, led even as a lamb to the slaughter, his visage marred more than any man, his holy form marred more than the sons of men, unrecognizable when he reaches a place of execution. And there his hands and feet are nailed to the cross. There the blessed Son of God is hung up to die for sinners. He has borne his cross to that place, and now Jesus Christ is fixed to that cross. Surely, it is no exaggeration to say that the very worst of sins was this that had ever been committed. The very worst of sin was committed by men at Calvary. Think of it. To pierce through the hands and feet that had travelled so many weary miles in Palestine on errands of mercy. To drive spikes through those hands that had done only deeds of kindness. He had done no wrong thing. There was no guile in the mouth of Jesus Christ. And yet his place, where only the worst of men are punished. And yet, wasn't this what the religious leaders desired? This is what they wanted. Yes, and indeed, they would stop at nothing less. Away with this man, they moved the crowd to say. Away with him. Let him be crucified. Give us Barabbas instead. And how guilty Pilate was to yield to their pressure, knowing the truth of the case. And how guilty were those priests who have rejected their own Messiah, the very Saviour that they were able to point out to Herod his birthplace in Matthew chapter 2. Here are people that share in committing the worst of all sins. Here at Golgotha, the heathen rage. Here at Golgotha, the people imagine a vain thing. Here at Golgotha is the end handiwork of the kings that set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And yet, you know, men's attitudes have not changed since that day. Men still reject the Christ of God. When men hold on to their sin, when men prize their own good deeds and self-righteousness and religion above the precious atoning blood of Christ, then they're doing what the Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews. They're treading underfoot the Son of God. They're counting his blood an unholy, that is, a common, a worthless thing. And they're doing despite to the Spirit of grace. And my friend, if you're in this meeting this afternoon, and you're running with the crowd in your treatment of Jesus Christ, and if you're rejecting the gospel, then the Bible tells us that you're crucifying the Son of God afresh, and that you're putting him to an open shame. If you had been at Golgotha, you would have been committing the worst of sins as well. So at Golgotha we see the worst of sins. And thank God we also at Golgotha see the worthiness of the Saviour. Right at the end of the Bible, these lovely words are recorded of Jesus. And those of us that know and love him will join in the chorus of adoration. Worthy, the hosts of heaven cry, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And the church triumphant sing it above. The church below echoes the chorus and says, yes, Jesus Christ is worthy. He's deserving of all that. He's deserving to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. But let's think about some of the lovely things that are seen about Jesus Christ at Golgotha that prove him worthy. Think about his prayer for his enemies that's mentioned in Luke's account of the crucifixion. In fact, think about this truth, that Christ's whole life and indeed the last hours of his death were filled with prayer. At the cross, he doesn't abandon the holy exercise of communing with his Father in prayer. Three times he prays at Golgotha. He prays for those that crucify him. He prays when he's forsaken by his Father. He prays committing his Spirit into his Father's hands. The first word he utters was a prayer. The last word he utters was a prayer. But it's to be noted that the very first prayer that Christ offered at Golgotha was a prayer that he prayed for those who had treated him so shamefully and so cruelly. The Jews that had hounded him to his death. The Roman soldiers that had placed him on that tree and driven the nails through his hands and feet. Yes, he prays for them. And therefore, we learn something of the worthiness of the Saviour because of it, because of that undying love, because of that long-suffering grace of Jesus Christ. Those that receive it and believe it and know him to be what he claims to be will say, he is worthy. In the prayer that Jesus offers for his enemies, we learn that forgiveness is an act of divine mercy and is a fruit of the Saviour's intercession. When Christ prays at Golgotha, he prays for people who merit the very opposite of what he's praying and asking for. When Christ makes intercession for an innumerable company of sinners, not one of those sinners is worthy. Not one of us. Not one of us is worthy of anything from Christ. Know what we're deserving of? As he is totally worthy, we are totally unworthy. The only thing we're worthy of is wrath and judgment and justice undiluted or untempered with mercy. That's the only thing that you and I are worthy of. And yet Christ pleads for sinners. Out of free and sovereign grace, out of mercy and kindness, he pleads for sinners. And that prayer that he offers to the Father for sinners is a prayer that's answered. It's answered at the cross, when those centurion and those that are with them are converted and acknowledge the deity of Christ. It's answered for those that are cursing him like the dying thief. It's answered later in the days of Pentecost. The people that had cried for his blood, 3,000 of them are converted as Peter preaches the gospel. And thank God that prayer is still being answered, because Jesus Christ's prayer is considered in heaven still worthy by the Father to be heard and to be answered. Jesus Christ is still seeing of the travail of a soul and being satisfied. He is still worthy. Yes, and he's still being heard. But the worthiness of the Savior is not only seen in his prayer, it's also seen in his care for his mother. You'll note as you read the gospel accounts of the death of Christ that there were several women disciples of Christ that were gathered at Calvary. And in fact, the interesting and striking thing is this, that those disciples of Christ were more willing to be identified with him in his sufferings than many of the men disciples. Only John seems to be at the cross. The others have forsaken him and fled, but those women who ministered to him and loved him and gave of their substance to him and showed him kindness along the way, they're there. Mark says there were also women looking on from afar off, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also when he was in Galilee followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. They were there. However, closest to him at Calvary is his mother. Look at verse 25 of John 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. There's no recorded utterance of Mary at Golgotha. She is standing here suffering in silence. And it's just then that the prophecy of old Simeon, when Jesus was just 40 days old as a babe, it's just then that a prophecy is coming to pass. It's just then that a sword is piercing through the heart of Mary. It's just then that her grief is most profound. And she witnesses her firstborn son, and indeed her own God and her own Savior, dying there for her. A.W. Pink, in his classic work, The Seven Sayings of Jesus on the Cross, says this: it was Mary who first planted lovely kisses on the brow now crowned with thorns. No mother ever suffered as she did. And yet, while her sufferings were something, they are nothing compared with the sufferings of Christ. Neither, no matter what the Church of Rome says, neither are they atoning nor do they contribute to our redemption. And yet still, Jesus' thoughts were of his mother. Do you remember that lovely prophetic psalm, striking psalm, Psalm 22? This Messiah in his hours of suffering is seen, recalling God the Father's goodness to him in giving him a loving mother. He said, as he looks up to heaven, thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. And now, caring for the mother who was a divine gift to him, he pleads for her and says to John in verse 26 or verse 27, behold thy mother. And he gives her John to be, as it were, her adopted son from that. He was going to look after her from there on in. From that hour, verse 27, that disciple took her unto his own home. Christ, because he was a loving son right to the end, is proved worthy. He's worthy. And folks, we need to learn of him. We need to learn of the suffering Christ to do what's right. Honor thy father and mother, says Exodus, which is the first commandment with promise. But we're living in an age, of course, when people don't. There has come to pass in our days the words of Solomon the Wise in Proverbs 30 and verse 11. There's a complete, it seems, in every strata, in every level of society, a complete disregard for established authority. And as Solomon says, so it's true today, there's a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother.
But Christ is worthy because he did bless his mother at Golgotha.
The worthiness of the Savior is seen again in his love for sinners. Here he is, he's dying. But praise God, he's not dying for his own sin because he's impeccable. He's dying for your sin, and he's dying for mine. He's dying for the sins of a great multitude which no man can number. The sinless, the impeccable, the spotless, the pure, the righteous, the perfect Son of God is dying for our sins. He took my sins and my sorrows. The hymn has it. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Yes, and the amazing thing is this, that despite the fact that he could have called on the angels to rescue him and set him free, his love bound him to the cross so that he might save sinners. He would not go back. He would not go back in that commission delivered to him in eternity. He had received from his Father and in his own word when he said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And why did he lay it down? For the Father's commission, but also because he loved me, and also because he loved you and countless millions more. Yes, they might well mock at Christ, those godless religious leaders. They might well say he saved others, himself he cannot save. Yes, a word spoken in jest, yet there's a truth in it, isn't there? He saved others. Yes, himself he cannot save, because he would save others. He must die if you and I are to be saved. But thank God, he who died proved his own worthiness at Golgotha, and in that rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The worst of sin is sin at Golgotha, but also the worthiness of the Savior. And then we also see at Golgotha here the wonder of the Scriptures. As you read through this passage, I'm sure, and the other verses that we didn't take in, you'll notice how many times the Scriptures that are referred to. At Golgotha we behold the Scriptures being fulfilled before our very eyes. Take a look at verse 23 and 24. The soldiers part the garments, as we read in these verses, and they say, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Why did they do that? Not because they cared about the Bible, but because God was overruling it to fulfill his word. And look what it says at the end of verse 24. That the Scriptures might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. They did because God had purposed that it should happen. Then we think not only of the rending of his clothes, we think of that raging thirst which Christ felt when he suffered. That was an exact fulfillment of Scripture. In verse 28, says Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That is, he deliberately purposed in his heart to fulfill what was written of him in prophecy. I thirst. And where do we find that reference? Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We think of what's said with regard to the bones of Christ when he was dead. In order to hasten crucifixion, for those two thieves, a soldier came along and broke the legs of both of them, and so they died. But when they came to Christ, it wasn't like that, because Christ, having yielded up his life voluntarily, was already dead. Having laid down his life of his own free will, was already dead. And why should this be? Was it a chance thing? No, not a bit of it. Look what it says in verse 36. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. We find that reference, cross-reference with that, in Psalm 34, verse 20. A bone of him shall not be broken. Think what it said in verse 34 and 37 about the side of Christ. The soldiers pierced him with a spear. Forthwith, the verse says, 34, that there came out blood and water. Yes. And why? Verse 37, again, that another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Doctors tell us that this kind of a thing that is mentioned in verse 34 is a sign of a broken heart. When the heart is broken, the blood and water come out. Christ died of a broken heart. It wasn't the suffering that actually killed the Savior, I believe, but the fact that he died of a broken heart. And that wasn't just as a result of the physical infliction that he had to take. It was a result of the inward anguish, which no man can ever describe, which no man can portray, no matter how skilled he might be in language or in the production of films and so on and so forth. No man can plummet the depths of the inward agony of Christ as he took the sin of the world on his shoulders. Nobody can understand that. None of the ransomed can know what it meant for him to die. But you know, we see the sign of it. He dies of a broken heart. Can I ask you a question tonight? In the words of another great hymn, have you read the story of the cross where Jesus bled and died? Where your debt of sin was paid with the precious blood that flowed from his crimson side. He died of a broken heart for thee. He died of a broken heart. Oh, wondrous love it was for thee. He died of a broken heart. And yet still there are people that come in and out of the house of God, leave it, hearing the gospel again, and go on breaking the heart of Jesus by rejecting him. How long are you going to go on breaking the heart of Jesus? Don't you realize that the heart of Christ can only be broken so many times until God stands up on the behalf of his Son and speaks unto you in his wrath and vexes you in his sore displeasure? Be very careful what you do with Jesus Christ. And you know, from all these wonderful prophecies that are fulfilled, we learn that there's no reason for our not believing the Bible. And when I say the Bible, I mean the entire Bible. I mean the Old Testament and the New Testament. For the message of the Old is the same as the message of the New. They're not two different Gospels. There's one Gospel, one Christ, one Savior, one way. Portrayed under the Old Testament in types and shadows, different in its presentation, but the same in its substance, fulfilled in the New Testament. Both Testaments have one message. God speaks with one voice. These are the things which testify of Christ. It's clear for all to see. And how stubborn a man must be who will not believe, despite the clear testimony the infallible God has given in his word and in history. You know, you hear some stupid things said today. Some people say, I believe in Jesus, modern Christians, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the authority of the Bible or the Old Testament. Don't you know? Those that are uneducated in holy things and in the Word of God, don't you know this? That Jesus Christ all through his life and when he dies at Golgotha gives his imprimatur to the Scriptures? And so I say to you, to reject the authority of the Bible or any part of the Bible is to reject the authority of Christ and is to reject him. And you cannot be saved if you reject Christ. And you cannot have Christ apart from the Bible. The final thing I want you to see is the work of salvation. What wonderful words are those? Words of mighty triumph. Jesus cries at the last, in verse 30, it is finished. It is finished. It's all been done. No more ceremonies, no more sacrifices, no more types, no more shadows. Legal worship has now come to an end. The prophecy relating to the events that transpired at Golgotha, his life and the work of salvation, is now perfectly kept by Jesus. Jesus has done absolutely everything necessary to our redemption. Nothing more needs to be done. You can't do anything and never could do anything, but Jesus has done it all. Just a story to finish with tonight. Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission, and he tells us in the following words, his own following words, about his conversion. One Sunday afternoon, when his parents were away from home, he, as a boy of about 15, wandered into his father's study and, having nothing to do, got hold of a basket of tracts and started to read them just to pass the time away. He knew there would be a story with the moral at the end, so he read several of those tracts, always stopping when he came to the moral and throwing the booklet on one side and then beginning with another. But at last he came to one whose story and whose moral were all mixed up together so that he couldn't skip the religious bit. And in that tract that he was reading, there was a phrase in that tract which arrested his attention. The phrase was this: the finished work of Christ. He thought to himself, what was finished? And reading on, he discovered that the debt for our sins, and no part of it remained, had been paid, no part of it remained for him to pay. And all he had to do was bow his head and accept the salvation that Christ had purchased and trust in Jesus and his work. And there and then, as a young boy of 15 years of age, Hudson Taylor fell on his knees. He received Jesus Christ into his heart. And afterwards he became one of the most wonderful missionaries that the world had ever seen. What made the difference in his life? Jesus Christ and his finished work made the difference in his life. It made him a real man. There's only one thing that can make you a real man and a real Christian, and that is the Christ of Calvary, Christ of Golgotha, the one who's worthy of all our praise and our trust. Do you know him? Are you saved? Nothing here about church membership, baptism, christening, confirmation, anything like that. Do you trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for your salvation? You know he died for you. You believe in it as an historical fact. But Christ is not in the distant, dim historical past. He's a living Savior. He's present here today to heal you. Has he healed your heart? Have you been broken on account of your sin and what it did to Christ? Have you? Have you really fallen under any sense of conviction of your unworthiness of God's mercy? Have you ever felt your need of Jesus? Oh, if you feel it now, I couldn't have words urgent enough or language strong enough. But I would say this to you, if you feel now in this meeting your urgent need of Christ, then I would beg you and implore you, fall on your knees, call on his name, say what the old man said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And to tell you what, God will be merciful to you. God has to be merciful to you because Christ paid all your debt, and God's not going to throw the death of Jesus back in his teeth when you call on his name. May God help you to do it, and may God save you for Jesus' sake.